Now, as I said this morning, I'm going to take a very different approach this evening than I did this morning. This morning I tried to emphasize more of an appeal to the heart, and this evening I want to make more of an appeal to the mind, and look at some of the proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll start by reading the verse there we have listed from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Thought Roger was going to steal my sermon this morning when he started reading this passage. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to make reference to a lot of scriptures that we're not going to have time to look them all up. And we're also going to have a lot of quotations that I'm going to give you from various authors that'll be up on the screen there. And if anybody wants copies of the notes later, because you won't have time to write it down, feel free. But I think it's to try and get the impression, try and get the big picture, obviously, of what we're talking about here. And I say, I don't have a remote here. Unless maybe someone could sit there and push a button when I tell you to. Somebody, yeah. Sorry. I don't know if it's easier on the other side there, but okay. So, the importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was interesting in the car yesterday that there was a discussion on the radio and people were talking about the resurrection. And this wasn't on a Christian radio station. It was on 770, I think it was, yesterday on the radio. And they had these different people talking about the resurrection and whether it was actually a bodily resurrection. And actually, that would have been the easy thing for Jesus to predict. If Jesus had predicted, well, I'm going to rise spiritually from the dead, how do you prove if that happened or not? It's something that's happening in the metaphysical world that can't be tangibly verified. In fact, I was saying to my father-in-law this afternoon when Peter gave out that hymn this morning that spoke about, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. In a sense, that's a metaphysical kind of thing. It's not something that is tangible, that people can look at concrete proofs of it. Now, it's very important, it's very valid, it's something that you can't argue with the experience that I'm having in my heart. But it's not something that can be looked at as a tangible proof. And what we want to try and look at is some of these historical things that can be verified and checked out, because I think this is one of the things that we need to understand, is that Christianity is a historical religion. It's a historical faith. That it's not something that just somebody made up and said, well, this would be a good thing to do. It is all grounded in history and things that can be verified by history. And this is actually one of the problems that some people have, is that they want to be able to scientifically prove the Bible. And they think, if I can't scientifically prove it, then I can't believe it or I can't trust it. But nothing in history can be proved by science. It's different proofs that are needed. You need legal proofs, they say, rather than scientific. Scientific means that you're able to observe it or else that you're able to reproduce it in controlled environment. Well, history, a historical event that happened, can't be done in that kind of way. But you have to look at issues of eyewitness accounts. It's how we see it happening in our law courts every day, where people are coming, they're giving their evidences, they're giving their proofs, they're looking at things that happened, and they say, well, this person saw it, and this is what I heard, and those kinds of things are the kind of proofs that we look at when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we would all agree that someone rising from the dead is not a normal activity that happens in life. That if when you put someone in the grave, you expect them to stay there. And that's why what we're talking about is something that is out of the ordinary, something that is in the realm of the miraculous. And that's why we need to look at it as a historical event rather than as something that can be proven by scientific reproduction, because we can't do it that way. But what Luke is telling us, and Luke is a very accurate historian, and he's saying that these eyewitness events are so important in confirming the reliability of the message that we have. We heard this morning at the sunrise service about the importance of the resurrection. And I want to just very briefly run through some of these quotations that I have here. Torrey said, "Disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christian faith is vain." And that's quoting from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, it is all hinged on that. Everything that we believe as Christians is hinged on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't really rise bodily from the dead, you have no faith. And Paul says, you might as well just go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So it's absolutely critical that we be able to believe this, and I think that we be able to defend it as well. Another quotation, this one goes across two pages, from Michael Green. He said, "Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity." Christianity is a historical religion. It claims that God has taken the risk of involving himself in human history, and the facts are there for you to examine with the utmost rigor. They will stand any amount of critical investigation. And I think that that's so important for us as Christians to know that this is something that we don't have to be ashamed of, something we have to be embarrassed about. This is something that is solid, something that we can base our lives upon. Philip Schaff, the noted historian, he said, "The resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." Now, there's a couple of things I want to run through very quickly here as well, and we're not going to take time to look up all these references, but it's important because it fulfills Christ's predictions. He made predictions on numerous occasions that he himself was going to rise from the dead. He said that, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again." And there were a number of these other instances. This just runs through Matthew's gospel and looks at a number of these incidents where he very clearly indicated that he was going to rise from the dead. It also fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And I think that this is an important link as well, because this was not something new that Jesus introduced. This was something that was anticipated long before. This quotation from Psalm 16 is quoted by a number of the apostles as they were saying this is what God had predicted long ago, back in the time of David, speaking of the fact that the body of the Lord Jesus would not see corruption, that he would rise from the dead. Okay? It's also important because it demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's work. And let's read this verse here. I think this is important to see. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is going through, he's talking about the importance of faith. He's showing over and over again that faith is absolutely essential. It's the way of salvation, that even people in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. And we need to remember that. Sometimes we have this idea that people in the Old Testament were saved by good works. They weren't. People have always been saved by God's grace. It's undeserved, and yet it was accessed by faith. And he talks about Abraham. He talks about faith. He shows that the law couldn't save, that circumcision couldn't save. None of these things were of any good. And then he comes down, and in verse 22, it's speaking about Abraham. It says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that God's wrath and anger against sin was fully satisfied by the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. His death on the cross fully paid for all of our sin. And so because of that, because God had accepted that work of Christ on the cross, because the penalty had been paid, God says, "Now I'm going to show my acceptance of that work by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead." Also in Romans, we think we made reference to this morning, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul sets out in very succinct language here in these opening verses of Romans just what is involved in the gospel. He refers to it at the end of verse 1, saying it's the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, that continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was God. See, I could go around making the claim, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And I don't have the power to do that. I don't have the ability to raise myself from the dead. We see actually that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus himself, he said that he would have the power. Even though he was dead in the tomb, he says, I have the power to be able to take my life up again. And he showed himself, he proved himself, that he was indeed God. And again, that's such an important part of the Christian faith. Okay, the next one. We're not going to take the time to look at all of these verses here, but the resurrection also shows that Jesus Christ is the conqueror over the tomb. Death is spoken of as being the last enemy. And death is an enemy to us still. It is something that robs us. It robs us of loved ones and the joys of fellowship. And it has been defeated. Death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus at the cross, emphatically by his resurrection from the dead. And we can have confidence. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still experience the loss of loved ones through death, but it gives us that hope beyond the grave. It gives us that hope that the Lord Jesus, if he was able to rise from the dead, then we can rise from the dead. And that's part of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that he says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're not going to rise from the dead. But the fact that he is risen, again, as we heard this morning, he is the first fruits. And the whole idea of first fruits is it's just that little bit at the beginning with the promise that there is a great harvest to follow. And we will, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be part of that great harvest that is yet to follow. Okay, now our second major heading that we're looking at is the reliability of the historical evidence. And again, this is so critical. And it's a subject in and of itself. Everything that you and I believe about the Christian faith is based upon the Word of God. Everything that I know has come from the Scriptures. And again, I think that this is an area where we as Christians need to be able to have confidence that this is indeed God's Word, that it is indeed reliable. But this is what Wilbur Smith has to say about the resurrection in particular. He says, we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, Pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. But we do not have one single sentence about the burial of Jesus outside of the gospel records. Now, actually, some people would look at that and they say, well, that's a weakness. Nowhere else do we read about it. He turns it into a strength. He says, we have nothing outside in the first 3 centuries of our era. In other words, all we know about the burial of Jesus, we know from our New Testament. We cannot know anything additional or contrary to these records because there is no other contemporary statement concerning this particular event. If we believe the Gospels are valid as historical documents, we receive this evidence as true. If, of course, we do not believe the Gospels are valid historical documents and thus place ourselves outside of the whole tendency of contemporary historical scholarship, we cannot say anything about the burial of Jesus because we know nothing about it. He says the Bible is the only thing that tells us about the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ancient documents say nothing else about it. So either we have to look at the Scripture and accept it, or else we just reject the Scripture entirely. Now, that's the approach that a lot of people will take, is that they say, well, we just can't trust the Bible. I'm sure many of you are familiar with maybe without having read it, you know of the book called The Da Vinci Code. It has been a publishing phenomenon. Millions of copies have been on the New York Times bestsellers list for a long time. And it questions, well, it outright denies, that the Bible is a historical, reliable document. And those kinds of things have tremendous power in our society today. Now, the book is a fiction book. It's a fiction book. But he has a little foreword at the beginning where he says, while this is a fictional book, it's all based on historically factual information, and then goes to question the very foundation of the things that you and I believe. And that is unsettling to so many people. I was talking with a man in Waterford just about a year ago, and he brought up this whole thing about the Da Vinci Code. And according to this book by Dan Brown. He says that it wasn't until the 4th century that our New Testament was written, that it was written hundreds of years after the events that we know and believe about. Would you, as a Christian, are you able to refute that kind of a charge? If someone at work, someone at school says to you, well, we can't believe the Bible, it was written hundreds of years after the things, do we have the resources to be able to refute that? I think we should, and I think that there are good reasons to be able to refute it, but we don't have the time to go into all of that tonight. Now, I have another lengthy quotation here. Again, it runs across 2 pages. But this is actually an old thing. This is R.A. Torrey was writing in the 1920s, I think. But I like the way he thinks. I like the way he addresses this whole issue. He's talking about the fact that we have 4 separate accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, when you compare these, he says, forget about the fact of whether or not this is the Bible, whether it's God's word. He says, what we know is we have 4 ancient documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that have varying accounts of actually what happened on the resurrection morning. This is what he says. He says, the first thing that strikes us as we compare these Gospels with one another is that they appear as 4 separate and independent accounts. This appears plainly from the apparent discrepancies in 4 different accounts. These accounts must be either a record of facts that actually occurred or else fictions. Okay? He narrows it down to 2 options, either fiction or it's fact. He says, if it's fictions, they must have been fabricated in 1 of 2 ways, either independently of one another or in collusion with one another. They cannot have been fabricated independently of one another. The agreements are too marked and too many. On the other hand, they cannot have been made up in collusion with one another. The apparent discrepancies are too numerous and too noticeable. So we are driven to the conclusion that they were not made up at all, that they are a true relation of facts as they actually occurred. So he's saying it's either true or it's false. It's either fact or fiction. And he says, well, we have some teachers in our midst here today. If you got 4 papers turned in by 4 different students and they were identical, you would say, these guys have been cheating. These guys have been taking each other's papers and they've been copying off each other. But he says, if you had 4 different people and we said, we want you to make up a fictional story without talking to each other, would there be any agreement amongst them? No, you wouldn't expect them to. They would be totally separate. But here he says you have overlapping facts, and yet he says there are apparent discrepancies that some of them we can fully understand. There's a few of them that are just a little bit hard to work out, sequence and things like that. I read a book a few years ago by a man who is a journalist, and he was talking about the work that he does as a journalist. And he says if he has a big story that he's working on, and I forget the name of what his particular editorial sphere was called, but he says if I have a big story breaking and I have 4 different reporters out there gathering information, he says they're calling into me the information as it's happening, and I'm taking those accounts by 4 different reporters and I'm trying to make 1 story out of it. And he says unless there is glaring discrepancies, you're going to assume that these people are all telling you the truth, that you accept them as being good reporters and you're trusting the work that they're doing. And so he says, even if you're going to get slight variations in it, he says that happens with eyewitness accounts. And that's one of the things that we are trying to show and to prove, is that these are eyewitness accounts. That what is being spoken of here is not just something that was made up 300 or 400 years after the fact, but these are things that were written by people who actually saw them, who actually experienced all of these things. Now, very quickly, I'm going to go through this screen here. This is a whole different area, as I said, but just to give us some idea, you have these people saying that these things were written hundreds of years after the fact. The book of Acts is part of a 2-part writing. The Gospel of Luke was written first, and then, as we read in our passage here, he says, the former account, O Theophilus. So the first account was the book of Luke. Part 2 of his writing is the Gospel, is the book of Acts. And Acts was written by Luke, and we get to the end of the book of Acts, and we don't know how the story ends. Because we get to the book of Acts, Paul is in prison, and we say, what happens to Paul? And we don't know what happens to Paul. Not from the book of Acts. The historical record ends at that particular point. And we're not quite sure why it ends that way, but it ends. It ends as an unfinished symphony, if you like. And part of the reason that has been given for that is because you and I, we're still writing the book of Acts. the work of the Holy Spirit is still being continued through our lives, as the work of that Jesus Christ began in the Gospels is now being played out through the church. But if the book of Acts is part two, and Paul went to prison and was in prison in AD 62, it must have been prior to AD 62 that the Gospel of Luke was written. So within 30 years of when the events of the life of Christ took place, Luke is recording these things for us. And so that is a very short time. That they say that the life of Muhammad, the first biography of Muhammad, was written over 500 years after Muhammad died. Now, there's a big difference between historical inaccuracies that can develop in 30 years and historical inaccuracies that can develop in 500 years if there's no documentation to deal in the interim between them. We'll go to the next screen, though. We find that the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that was written in about AD 51. That Paul, in 55 to 57, somewhere in that region, he had visited the city of Corinth in about AD 51. While he was there, he had taught them those verses that we know as the core of what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that it says, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so he says, "I already gave that to you several years ago." So in about AD 50, he had already given them what he had received from somebody else. And scholars tell us that those little verses, because of the very way in which it's structured, that it would seem to have been just kind of a little learned creed. We don't, in our tradition here, we don't do a lot with catechisms and creeds, but it was a way that they used for learning by saying, okay, this is the question, what's the answer? And those catechisms enabled people to be able to capture core information. And there's a few places, a lot of people think that the passage in 1 Timothy 3, where it says that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, that whole little thing, that was also one of those very little simple ways of learning key facts about the life of the Lord Jesus. So anyway, this was passed on, but he said he received this. And the question is, when did he receive it? If this was something that he gave to them in AD 50, and it has been suggested that who did he receive it from, but the other apostles, Peter and James. And we know from Galatians chapter 1 that he went to visit them only a few years after he was saved, and he was saved only a few years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that he's saying within 5 to 10 years of the death of Christ, he received this, he's now passed it on to them. And so this is taking us to within a very close time of when these events first happened. And again, what we're talking about then is 2 or 3 years distance, as opposed to, in the example of Muhammad, 500 years between the events of what we find out about his life. Okay, the certainty of his death. We don't have time to continue on that area there. One of the things that we need to be absolutely sure of, because this comes up, is one of the charges that sometimes people make concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he didn't actually die. One of the common charges is that he swooned, he passed out because of the pain. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail later on. But first, just to notice at this point, that trained Roman soldiers testified that he was dead. And part of that testimony was the fact that they saw this, well, that they came, they saw that he was dead, they said, "We don't need to break his legs because he's already dead," and they took that spear and they plunged that spear into his side. And the testimony that the Apostle John, he says in John 19, that he was an actual eyewitness of these things, and what he saw was blood and water coming out from the side of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we look at the next screen, we have another quotation here. Sorry for all these quotations, but these guys can say it better than I can. R.A. Torrey, again, writing, he says, "The first thing that strikes us..." Nope, not the right one. Michael Green. "We are told on eyewitness authority that blood and water came out of the pierced side of Jesus. The eyewitness clearly attached great importance to this. Had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observer noticed semi-solid dark red clot seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. The blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. And so again, from someone who was not a trained pathologist, someone who as a fisherman wouldn't have understood the medical significance of all of these things, he just said, "This is what I saw." He didn't fully understand it, but he recorded accurately what he saw, and from our knowledge of medicine and pathology today, not that I have this knowledge, but people who do, that they say that this was proof positive of the reality of his death. Now, next slide takes us from the reliability of the historical evidence to the evidence of the empty tomb. And this is a big one, a big one. John chapter 20, verses 6 to 8 says, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." What did he see? An empty tomb. And he saw those cloths lying there. And again, from the way in which it's described, it would appear that the body of Jesus Christ just disappeared. And the cloths that were folded around the body of Christ just sank down. And the cloths were lying there with the head napkin separate by itself, not as if somebody had come in and taken the body and unwrapped all of these things and just thrown them aside, but that the cloth was still there, but the body was gone. Now, skeptics have come up with a number of different ideas to explain the empty tomb. To me, they're ludicrous, but we'll go through a couple of them here quickly. Some people said that the disciples stole the body, but there's several problems with this idea. First of all, we have the fact of the fear of the disciples. We read about the disciples that they were locked in an upper room because, well, they thought that they were going to come to the same fate that Jesus had. They thought that their lives were going to be taken. They were locked away. That you can't imagine these fearful disciples locked away in an upper room having the courage to go past the second point, which is a Roman guard. And we've discussed whether this was a Roman guard or a Jewish guard. I'm leaning that it's a Roman guard. But regardless, there were these people who were set outside who had the responsibility of sealing the tomb and making it secure. And so the question is, how are these fearful disciples going to sneak past this guard that is set there and somehow get the body away without the disciples knowing what had happened? We also have the fact, and this was brought out this morning at the sunrise service as well, that the apostles were willing to die for their beliefs. I read a little article a little while back by Chuck Colson, and he says this is one of the things that he sees from his experience with Watergate. He says they were trying to cover up something, and he says it didn't take very long when the pressure was on before somebody crumbled and said, "Well, this is what really happened." And he says, here you have 11 men who were fearful, and yet they went to their deaths believing or claiming to believe, claiming to preach this message that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead. It's not likely, it's very improbable that someone would be willing to die for that belief. The second objection that has been raised, or second suggestion for what happened to the body, was that the Jewish or the Roman authorities, they moved the body. Well, again, you have a problem with this. First of all, is that the authorities didn't seem to know anything about it. This was brought out this morning as well, that if the Roman authorities or if the Jewish authorities wanted to put an end to this whole talk of resurrection, if they had moved the bodies, they would have said, "Here, folks, here's the body." And that would have put an end to Christianity. And as we saw in the quote earlier from Michael Green, then Christianity would have fizzled out like a damp squib. It would have had no effectiveness. But the fact that the Jewish authorities or Roman authorities couldn't do it, that shows a problem. We also have, and what Matthew tells us, is a widely reported event was that these Roman soldiers had been bribed by the Jewish authorities. Now, you don't bribe people if you've done it yourself. And so that would seem to indicate as well that objection doesn't work. Third one is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Now, the people say, well, you know, these ladies, they were very emotional. They had just lost someone that they loved so dearly. It was such an emotional turmoil. They had seen the Lord die that they went there with tears in their eyes when he was buried, and they went there with tears in their eyes when they went and found the empty tomb, and they just went to the wrong place. And, well, you still have the same problem, that the women weren't the only ones to go to the empty tomb. And again, you have the problem that the authorities could have said, what are you talking about, resurrection? Here's the body of Jesus right here. The ladies went to the wrong tomb. They would have put an end to that whole idea. And again, the idea of the bribing of the guards. Why would you bribe the guards if that wasn't necessary? Now, fourth one, and we mentioned this in passing just a minute ago, that he didn't actually die. He merely swooned. Now, understand how this works, because this is, you know, we're supposed to have this, or the charge that is made by skeptics is that, you know, Christians believe things without having any factual beliefs for them or basis for it. What they're telling us is that Jesus was whipped to the point that he almost died. He was taken. He had nails put through his hands and his feet, crown of thorns upon his head. He hung there. He had a sword pierced through his side. They said he was taken down and he was put in, wrapped up in all of these bands with this spices included in that. But when they laid him on that cold stone slab, that revived him, made him feel better. And he got up, unwrapped all of these clothes, moved aside this big stone that was in front of the thing, got by the Roman guards without them seeing it. Seem a little improbable to you? You know, it's a huge assumption that is being made in the whole thing. You look at the severity of the wounds of the Lord Jesus. He needed medical attention. He had all of these spices wrapped around his body. The problem of the stone, the problem of the Roman guard, the problem of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, and the very morality of Jesus. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us one of the highest standards of living. Why is he going to go around deceiving us if he really believes so intently the things that he had been preaching before that? Okay, next screen there is, again, the problem that he didn't, this is continuing the fact that he didn't die, that he merely swooned. There's the testimony, again, that we looked at of the soldiers to his death and the testimony of the blood and water that's given by John as an eyewitness. The next one is the hallucination theory. And again, the idea behind this is that these people were so emotional, they were so attached to the Lord Jesus, and so they conjured up this idea. They so longed for Jesus to be back with him that they all had this mass hallucination, and all of these different people were believing this idea. Now, again, we have the very variety of all of these appearances. Some of them were in the morning, some of them were at night, some of them were to single disciples, sometimes it was to multiple disciples. We have, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. You also have the fact is that the apostles, they didn't even expect the resurrection. It wasn't a matter of wishful thinking and saying, you know, we really wish that what Jesus had said about rising from the dead, that would really happen. You know, the amazing thing is that the Jewish authorities understood what the disciples never understood. That the Jewish authorities, they said, we remember this man that while he was alive, he said that in 3 days he was going to rise again. And so we want this guard to be set there for 3 days. The disciples weren't expecting that, but the Jewish authorities, they remembered and understood what the disciples themselves had not. So there was this unbelief of the disciples. They wouldn't have conjured up that. And then we also have that can seem to be a problem. And this is partly what this lady on the radio was saying yesterday. She was saying, well, you know, the Lord appeared in these different forms to people, and sometimes they knew who he was, and sometimes they didn't know who he was. And so, you know, it probably wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was some kind of spiritual experience that they had. Well, one of the problems that we do have is knowing exactly what a glorified body is going to be like. And let me just make this point as well, because sometimes this area gets confused. The Lord Jesus was the first person ever resurrected. Okay? There were other people who rose from the dead, but they rose back to the old kind of life and had to die again. I heard someone one time talking about Lazarus, and they said, imagine Lazarus living in the New Testament church, being part of the early church under the persecution there. And, you know, these Roman authorities are trying to suppress this new religion, and they go to Lazarus and say, Lazarus, if you don't denounce this religion, we're going to kill you. Been there, done that. He had already died. What could they threaten him with that he hadn't already experienced? Death no longer had any fear for him. He had been there. But he came back to that old body, a body just like ours, and he had to go through that process of death once again. But resurrection speaks of this idea that we're glorified and taken to a new form. And actually, that the Bible speaks about the resurrection of life, and it speaks about the resurrection unto death. But what it's telling us is that both the bodies of believers, we are going to be changed and transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, but we are going to be changed so that we can live forever in heaven. These bodies won't last in heaven, but these new glorified bodies that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 has some connection, that just as this is a seed, it's going to have some connection to the existing body, but it's going to be different. But it also tells us, and I think that the idea here in this resurrection to death is that there are people who are going to, the people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, that their bodies are going to be changed and transformed so that they can live forever in the place that the Bible calls hell. You know, people say, well, we can't believe in a literal hell because, you know, the bodies would just be consumed in a minute. Well, if our bodies can be changed and transformed to live forever in heaven, then the bodies of unbelievers can be changed and equipped to be able to live in their place of torment forever. And again, it's not something that we take delight in saying things like that, but it's the Bible teaches very clearly that the torment is that which goes on forever and ever. So resurrection is a change and a transformation of the body. And so the body of the Lord Jesus was like his old body. And we know that there were the handprints because he invited, or the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He invited Thomas to be able to stick his finger in. And yet we see the Lord Jesus passing through locked doors, going through the tomb. So there was similarities, and yet there were differences between those bodies. And actually, as someone has pointed out, I'm sure more than one person has pointed out, but a book that I was looking at pointed out the fact that the body that I have today is, well, it's like the body that I was born with, but your body is constantly renewing itself. New cells are being made all the time, and there's a constant regeneration that's taking place in your body. So the cells that I was born with, I probably don't have too many of them left anymore. That there has been an constant transformation taking place in my body, and yet it's still me. And in the same way, there's going to be similarity and yet differences between our resurrection body. And that's a long aside. Okay, next one is the evidences for his bodily presence. And again, we're emphasizing the word bodily here, that it was actually something physical, because it was visible. The disciples said, I have seen the Lord. So something that they could see with their eyes. They heard, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, and it was tangible, it was something that could be touched, because he invited Thomas, reach your finger here, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he takes food and he eats it in their presence. And again, this is one of the wonderful things in Scripture, is that there's this promise that even though my body's going to be changed and I'm not going to need food in heaven, I'm still going to be able to eat. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be able to eat in heaven. But I won't need to eat. So the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body was able to eat. But then you also have on the next screen the suddenness with which these hallucinations ended. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared for this period of 40 days. And then he ascended, and he was seen again, literally ascending before them, going up in the clouds, and was not seen again. And so again, that is a problem for this whole idea that it was just hallucinations that people had. Why would it end so suddenly? Now, we have to move on quickly here. And I'm just going to run through this list very quickly. There are at least 10 different appearances that are listed of the Lord Jesus. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to various women. He appealed to the Apostle Peter by himself. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 apostles with Thomas being absent, to the 11 apostles with Thomas being present, to 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee, to the apostles and above 500 brethren on a mountain in Galilee, to James, the brother of Jesus, at an unspecified time, and to all the apostles at Jerusalem at the time of the ascension. So on at least 10 different occasions that we have specified in Scripture, he appeared to people. And again, as Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, many of these people who saw him are still alive today. And the implication is, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. They were eyewitnesses. And actually, this is one of the things that I think is an important thing to remember when people tell you that the Gospels were written hundreds of years after the time of Christ. if you were writing, if I was writing this, the story of Jesus 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, where there were no eyewitnesses left, who would you have the Lord Jesus appearing to? According to the scriptural record, the first person that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And according to Jewish custom in that day, they wouldn't allow, I'm sorry to say this, ladies, but they wouldn't allow a woman to testify in a court of law. Her testimony wasn't considered valid because she didn't know enough. And so a woman was despised in that kind of a Jewish economy. And if you were making up something hundreds of years after, you wouldn't have the Lord Jesus appearing first to a woman. Who would you have him appearing to? Well, I'd have him appear to Pilate. That would give Pilate a good scare, wouldn't it? You know, and have him appear after Pilate has done all of these things and here's the Lord Jesus. Or have him appear to Herod or to somebody else that would make a real impression. If you were writing hundreds of years after and you could write whatever you wanted, you would make the impact as great as possible. And yet what we find as we go through the records in the New Testament is that we don't read of him appearing to anybody but believers. It says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, it says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God." And every one of them was a believer. And you see, that's a problem for some people. They say, well, you know, it's only people who are Christians who are claiming this. You know, he didn't appear to any pagans. How can we accept that as being true? But if we were trying to make up a story that was going to be as strong as it could, we would have him appearing to the most prominent people to be able to make the case. But as Tory makes in his comments, he says, the reality of the fact is that they weren't making it up, that they were just recording what actually happened in those cases. Now, the last major point here is the evidence of transformation. And again, we'll just run through this very quickly. First of all, you have the transformed lives of the disciples. And there are two things that we find that changed the lives of the disciples forever. First of all was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and secondly was the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We see about Peter that even after the resurrection, even after he had had his private meeting with the Lord Jesus, even after he saw him in the upper room, even after that he went back to fishing. And the Lord had to come to him again and say, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he asked him three times over, "Do you love me? Well, if you do, feed my sheep." And then there was that great commission that was given, and we find that the disciples remained there for about 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus in prayer. And at the end of that time, the Holy Spirit descends in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus, and those people were transformed. So those two facts, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and secondly, the descent of the Holy Spirit, changed these disciples forever. And they went from being timid, fearful men to being outspoken witnesses who were willing to die for their faith. As Paul Little says, are these men who helped transform the moral structure of society consummate liars or deluded madmen? These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection, and there is no shred of evidence to support them. Again, as the earlier quote that we read says, that they're not basing it upon some other documented evidence that disproves this. They're saying, well, we just don't like what it says, and so they're unwilling to accept it for that reason. Then we have the establishment of the early church. Jewish people, this was something very hard for them to accept, and it really is amazing when you think that 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. We see it certainly as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, while Peter was a great preacher and did a great job, it was the Spirit of God working in people's hearts and lives that changed them, because this was so hard. I saw a debate last night on the television between a Jewish rabbi and a Christian philosopher, and they were arguing over whether Jesus was the Messiah. And you know, this Jewish rabbi, he was pretty annoyed. He was very vehement in the way that he was speaking about this whole thing. And the other man, who was the Christian philosopher, he was Jewish. And so that particularly riled him. He says, it's okay for a Christian to believe those things, but for you as a Jew, you need to come back to the faith that you were born into. And he was very upset about the whole thing. But it is very hard, even today, it's very hard for Jews to come to faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for Jews to make this mass conversion over to it, they had to really believe it. And you see, one of the central teachings of early Christianity is that Jesus is God. That was part of the confession, that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Well, for a Jewish person to confess that somebody else was Lord, Jews were dying because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They said, we're not going to worship a man. And so Jews were being killed by the Romans for that reason as well. But for these, and Christians were martyred for the same reason. The Christians refused to worship Caesar. So they were not willing to worship a man, but they understood and believed that the Lord Jesus was more than a man, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And then, as you say, you have the persecution of these converts, that they were being put out of their synagogues, that they were losing all of their cultural connections. Some of them, no doubt, would have lost their jobs. And we have, again, people who are being put to death. There just were huge changes that they had to make. And then we have the establishment of the Christian Sunday. Again, for the Jewish people, the Sabbath was the holy day, Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And for them to change and make this switch to start worshiping on the Sunday, well, there must have been something dramatic to cause that kind of thing to happen. And it was also something that was very spontaneous. And we have one last quotation here. It says, "Nothing is more difficult of accomplishment than the change in a holy day that has been celebrated for centuries and is one of the most cherished customs of the people. What is especially significant about the change is that it was changed by no express decree, but by general consent. Something tremendous must have occurred that led to this change. The apostles asserted that what had occurred on that day was the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that is the most rational explanation. In fact, it is the only reasonable explanation of the change." So, in summary, very quickly, we need to believe, you need to believe, and I think that you do believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But the question is, can we defend that? I want my faith to be a rational faith. I don't want people to say, well, this is just some emotional kick that he's on. I like to think of myself as a fairly intelligent person. And I don't want Christianity to be something that's cutting off my head in order to believe Christianity. And I think that Christianity is a reasonable faith, and it's something that we need to be able to think through intellectually. I'm convinced that we have to love the Lord our God, not only with our hearts, but with our minds as well, and to be able to think through these things. And so we see it's important because it fulfilled Christ's predictions, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, it demonstrated God's acceptance of Christ's work, it verified his claim to deity, and it showed him conqueror over the tomb. Again, we didn't really have time to look too much at the validity of the historical documents, and that's a whole other study in and of itself, but well worth looking into. When these things were written is a part of that. But we have the certainty of his death, and we have then the evidence of the empty tomb. And no other explanation that anybody has been able to offer is any better. In fact, what we have is the most reasonable thing to believe. And the fact is that if you were saying that a body just comes out of the tomb by itself, well, yes, that is not normally what happens. But God intervened. God touched that body of the Lord Jesus. God resurrected that body. And it is part of that historical faith that you and I have. So, as I say, I know I've covered a lot of material in a very brief time tonight. But hopefully it's whetted your appetite at least to go and say, is this something that I should study more deeply? And there are books. Let me mention two books anyway. One of the classic books is Who Moved the Stone by a man called Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison deeply admired the Lord Jesus as a moral teacher, but he couldn't accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he had originally begun writing this book on the life and morals of the Lord Jesus, and he wasn't going to deal with the issue of the resurrection. But he was so compelled by the evidence that he changed his mind. And he realized that Jesus Christ was indeed God and that he did rise from the dead. The other book is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is the one who was hosting this debate on television last night. Lee Strobel was an atheist. His wife got saved. As a result, he began to investigate the claims of Christianity. He was a journalistic reporter for, I think, the Chicago Sun-Times or one of the big papers in Chicago. And he began applying those principles of journalistic research to the claims of Christianity. And again, was so compelled by the evidence that he came to faith in Christ. And now what he's done in this particular book is that he's gone to Christian scholars and said, now these are the kinds of questions that I asked as a skeptic. Give me answers for them. And he writes it, probably it's a very easy book to read because he writes it in a very newspaperish kind of a style. He always begins each chapter with some crime thing that he had reported on during his career as a journalist, and then shows how there's some correlation to the facts of Christ. So it's a very interesting book and well written. His second book I don't like quite as much, The Case for Faith, has some good things in it, but there's some things I disagree with. But it's worth reading. And if you're thinking about some of these things seriously, if people are challenging your faith, they're well worth investigating some of these apologetic resources. And I think that you will find that our faith is well-grounded. Now, sorry I've gone over time here, so I guess we won't have a hymn to close. Maybe I'll just close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we believe that it is an unprecedented event in history. Our faith is based upon what happened there. Father, we're thankful for the hope that we have as believers, that because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that we can have that confidence that someday we will live as well. That as the Lord Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Father, we're thankful that he proved the truth of that claim, that I am the resurrection and the life. And Father, we just pray that each one of us here this evening would have that assurance within our hearts of knowing that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that one day we will rise and we will see the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So Father, challenge our hearts to investigate these things and to be able to defend our faith in a hostile world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.